John chapter 10. Let's open up our Bibles. John chapter 10. Father, as we open the pages of your word, we want to say thank you for your word. We want to say thank you that you've not left us in the dark. We want to say thank you that you're the God who speaks. Lord, would you so graciously show us Jesus this morning? We truly want to learn of him. We truly want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us into truth, to testify to us of Jesus. And so, Lord, this morning, I would pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to build up the body of Christ, to equip men and women for the work of the ministry. That in all of those things, the name of Jesus would be exalted. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're joining us for the first time, we've been working our way through John's gospel verse by verse. Jesus has been speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. He is using images and terms that all of them would understand living in the south of Israel. And he uses these images and these terms so that he can communicate the truth about who he is. And without a doubt, guys, Jesus is the centerpiece of John chapter 10. His people are mentioned there. The religious leaders are addressed there. There are awesome truths wrapped up in this chapter, but he is the centerpiece of the chapter. And if we miss that, we miss it all. We miss it all. So he's using images and terms that they're familiar with so that he could communicate to these people, to the religious leaders specifically, who he is and also who they are relative to the people of Israel. And even in the words of Jesus, relative to the non-Jewish people of the world, as we're going to see this morning. That imagery, as we've seen, is the imagery of the shepherd and sheep. We have a shepherd, we have a sheepfold, there's a door, there's a gatekeeper. There are two other doors that we come across. And of course, the sheep. We have different folds that are mentioned, and yet Jesus speaks of a single flock. There are those whom Jesus labels as thieves and robbers, wolves and hirelings. And we'll see those characters this morning. Last week, we worked our way through verses 9 and 10. There Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, this is the third time that Jesus has used the image of the door. The first use of that image had to do with the privilege of access to the sheepfold. Jesus speaking as the true shepherd who has the right of access to the sheepfold of the nation of Israel. The gatekeeper being John the Baptist, saying he's the guy promised to come. He has access. He has the right to speak and to shepherd these people. The second is Jesus himself being the way out of that mixed sheepfold of Israel. Here, Jesus is the door of salvation, we saw. The sole means by which the sheep may enter and be saved from destruction and led into abundance. And with the very words, "I am," those words brought us back to the voice of the burning bush in the book of Exodus, saying to Moses, "I am." Now that same voice of Exodus is saying, I am the door. And we noted the exclusiveness of the statement. It doesn't say, I'm one of many doors. Jesus is saying, I am the exclusive, the one and only door to salvation. But as exclusive as that door is, we saw how inclusive the invitation to enter that one door is. He says, if anyone enters by me. In another place, Jesus would say, if any man come to me. We've already seen in John chapter 3, verse 16, whosoever believes. Exclusive, one and only one door to salvation. It's Jesus. The invitation, all inclusive, if anyone. Any man, whosoever. And then we spent time looking at the term, he will be saved, to be delivered, safe and sound. And we saw that Jesus saves from and Jesus saves to. As the door, Jesus delivers sinners from bondage and leads them into freedom. As the door, Jesus delivers sinners from lies and leads them into truth. As the door, Jesus delivers sinners from death and leads them into life. Saved from, saved to. Because Jesus died on the cross, not only to bring us to God, but he died that we might have life and have it abundantly. So we pick up this morning in verse 11. One of the most amazing sentences. I am the good shepherd. In this one short sentence, Jesus again identifies himself with the voice of the burning bush, where God tells Moses that his name is I am. And in that short sentence, Jesus also identifies himself as Jehovah Rah. Of Psalm 23, where David begins the psalm by saying, the Lord is my shepherd. The God of Israel, whose name is Jehovah, David says, he's my shepherd. Now Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I pray you will be so enthralled with the person of Jesus this morning. Who is the good shepherd? And let's look at what we're told about Jesus, the good shepherd. First, he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now this is, he's been using this, the imagery of shepherd and sheep, so familiar, especially to those living in Judah. They saw them everywhere. In fact, yesterday, after we drove down from the Twin Peaks Conference Center, we drove down to Costa Mesa to eat. Those of you who have been around long enough know that I love to eat, and I've trained the guys on staff well. And Travis, I introduced Travis to this place called Ruby's. And Ruby's has a cheeseburger to die for, Parmesan blue cheese fries to die for. So we drove from Twin Peaks near Lake Arrowhead down to Costa Mesa, right across the street from South Coast Plaza. And we had Ruby's and their milkshakes. But Travis is like really, he'd do most anything to have a Ruby's shake probably, you know, within the confines of Scripture. But when we finished it, Megan had never seen the grounds of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and the area that we grew up in spiritually and a lot of the things that I've referenced before. So we took them there and we walked in and we walked them around the grounds and showed them the sanctuary and we showed them where we used to live across the street. But as we were leaving, they had this amazing picture. It's a modern day picture. It looks like it's near Bethany in Israel. Just on the backside of the Mount of Olives, and there is this shepherd with his staff in front of his sheep. And it's still a common picture there. It's still so common, they understand it. But this is what's unique. When he makes this statement, he takes them outside of them. He really yanks them out of their understanding of the shepherd, because all they ever understood was that sheep died for the shepherd. Sheep died for the shepherd. Sheep were raised And they were used for wool. They were used for sustaining the milk they could produce. But sheep were sacrificed all the time. If the shepherd sinned, who died? Not the shepherd, the sheep. Now Jesus is blowing their minds. He's saying, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is not only saying that he is the good shepherd, but that the good shepherd was going to die for the sheep. Five times Jesus will say this. Think about it. Jesus is the only shepherd that became a sheep. He was born into the sheepfold of Israel. And he went like a lamb to the slaughter. Not by accident, but willingly laying down his life for you, for me, as the fulfillment of the divine plan of redemption. Would you, right next to that verse, write Revelation 13, 8. I'm going to read it from the King James Bible. And I love this because it's just, it's hand in glove for the song that we closed our time of worship and song with. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Immediately following the first sin in Genesis chapter 3, God promised the coming of one by whose death the works of the devil would be destroyed. In Genesis chapter 12, we find God appearing to a man named Abram in the Ur of the Chaldees. It was idolatry central. It was pagan religion central. Every false religion in the history of mankind can trace its origins back to the Ur of the Chaldees. And there he made a promise to this guy, Abram, and he promised to make a nation from Abram and his descendants, and that through his descendants, every people on the earth would be blessed. The nation came to be known as Israel, the sheepfold of the first verses of John chapter 10. And from that sheepfold would come Jesus, the good shepherd, which you put also in the margins of your Bible, Matthew 2, verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ or where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And that would be Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And he says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Throughout the Old Testament history of Israel, God raised up and spoke through men who kept making specific promises about how the good shepherd would come into the world and lay down his life for the sheep. Would you also write in the margins of your Bible, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 52, 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant. Okay, that's a reference to this one who would come shepherd his people. It's a reference to Jesus. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Then it says, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. And then in chapter 53, verse 3, he, this is that one who was promised to come and shepherd the people of God. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, okay, remember we've been talking about that, how sheep picture who we are. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So the he becomes a lamb. The good shepherd is the lamb. He's the only shepherd who ever became a sheep. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he, God's perfect servant, the good shepherd, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, all the way through the Old Testament, it was the sheep who died for the shepherd. They would bring the sheep without spot, without blemish to the priest, and there the priest would, the man who brought the offering would lay his hand on that lamb, and in so doing impute his sin. That lamb bore the sin of the person bringing the lamb. Looking forward to the day when Jesus, the perfect servant, Jesus, the one who would shepherd God's people Israel, Jesus, the good shepherd, would be the lamb. And he would bear the sin of many. So the death of the good shepherd for his sheep had its origins in eternity past. He was a lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. But there came a moment in history when the good shepherd entered human history. In Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and then in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. There came a moment when the one who was the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth stepped into space and time to lay down his life. Jesus came to die. Let's not ever miss that. Jesus came to die. Matthew 20, verse 28, he said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life. The Good Shepherd didn't die a tragic victim of circumstances beyond his control. When Jesus told his followers the very first time that he would die and 3 days later rise from the grave, you remember Peter's response? He said, wait a minute, Jesus, no matter what it takes, at any expense, at any cost, we can't let that happen. But Jesus wouldn't be deterred, would he? On numerous occasions, the enemies of Jesus wanted to lay hold of Jesus to kill him, but they could not because his hour had not yet come. Despite being rejected by the nation of Israel, Jesus set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. There came a moment when Jesus was in the north of Israel and he said, okay, guys, we're headed south. For one reason. He was the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. He came into this world to die sacrificially for the sins of the world. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sought the Father in Hebrews 5:7 with strong crying and tears. Luke tells us that he sweat great drops of blood. He was in such agony of soul over what awaited him in the cross. And it wasn't just the brutality that he would experience at the house of the high priest where they beat him beyond recognition, as we just saw in Isaiah 53. It wasn't the horror of the Roman scourging or the wrought iron nails being driven through his hands and his feet that caused him to sweat those drops of blood. It was having your sin and my sin laid on him. And that moment from the cross when the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God had laid on him all of our iniquities. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, strong crying, tears, sweat, great drops of blood, crying out to the Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way to redeem man other than this. But nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He says, if you can let this cup pass me, the cup of God's wrath and indignation, the wrath of God that you and I rightly deserve. But Jesus said, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And he submitted to it. He surrendered. And he drank the cup to the dregs. There in Gethsemane, after Jesus got up from that agonizing time of prayer, Peter used his sword to protect Jesus and to attempt to prevent the arrest of Jesus. And Jesus told Peter, put away your sword. Don't you think that I can't ask my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? It's a staggering statement. I think there's 6,000 Roman soldiers in a legion, I believe. He says, don't you think I could have called for 72,000 angels and my Father would have sent them? Then Pilate tried to intimidate Jesus, saying that, don't you know who you're talking to? I have the power of life and death over you, and I can release you or I can kill you. And he told Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. The permission for Pilate to send Jesus to be crucified was wrapped up in the fact that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, that he came to accomplish the will of the Father. This is so huge for us to know about the Good Shepherd. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and please, I pray we would leave here clinging desperately to this. The Good Shepherd is determined, unswerving, unfailing, and unstoppable in his love for his sheep. Do you know that? A lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and in the fullness of time, Jesus became man born of a woman. And at the age of 30, he stepped onto the public scene of Israel and began his public ministry headed for the cross. And nothing would stop him. Nothing would stop Jesus. Determined, unswerving, unfailing, unstoppable in his love for his sheep. This morning, if you came in and there was anything in your heart and mind that was thinking, God, do you really love me? I've got to tell you guys, I do not always feel like God loves me. A great part of my life is spent not feeling anything particularly emotional about God's love for me, or any particular feeling derived from the love of God. I have those moments, some wonderful moments, where the love of God's so real, so tangible, it's like a tidal wave, and yet you're not drowning in it. But the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And here we have Jesus in full sight of John, and John records it, and John says, Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd. And the first thing you need to know about me is the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And guys, the Good Shepherd purposed that before the world was ever made. And nothing, Jesus knew full well that it would take 22 years of my life for me to surrender to his amazing love. That didn't stop him. You know, some guys that... Let's see if I can say this right. Let me say what I want, my take on the glory of the cross of Jesus. I think the glory of the cross of Jesus is not that he died to succeed in the task of saving the elect. And some guys get really hung up on this thing of limited atonement. And that because if Jesus died and some people didn't get saved, then he failed. And I want to tell you something. The glory of the cross of Jesus. I'm totally into election. Don't misunderstand me at all. Totally. Believe it. But I also believe whosoever will. And the glory of the cross of Jesus is not that he successfully redeemed the elect. And sorry about everybody else outside. The glory of the cross is that he would die knowing that some would say no. That's the glory. That's the greatest victory there is. That's the greatest love that could ever be. A love that would be willing to say, I will lay down my life for you, and you can say no. Jesus didn't lose by not having everybody saved. He could not receive more glory ever than to be the God who loves sinners who would even say no. It's staggering to think of that kind of love. I can't comprehend that love. It's logical to think that he wins. He chose some, he died for some, he won them. He could not win them. That's not so glorious to me as a God who said, I'm dying for everybody. And I know who I've chosen. But there's something mystery on this side of heaven that we can't put together, that the whosoever's and the if any man, that is so glorious that he loved the ones who would say no. It's mind-blowing to me. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So Jesus sets the determined, unswerving, unfailing, unstoppable love of the good shepherd in contrast with the hired hand, or we'll call him the hireling. Jesus says that the guy kind of punching the clock doesn't have any vested interest in the sheep. He might love the theory of animal husbandry. He might love the skills involved in animal husbandry. He might love working outdoors. He might love watching the stars in the night skies out in the fields with the flock. But he doesn't love the sheep enough to fight wolves. For that guy, shepherding's not about the sheep. Shepherding's all about him. The sheep are merely his ticket to self-gratification. And when wolf fighting starts, that's when that guy's shepherding career ends. In the handbook on the Gospel of John, the two authors said this, the phrase, cares nothing for the sheep, must be translated in some languages, quote, has no love for the sheep, end quote. More is intended than mere failure to provide for the sheep. The meaning may be expressed in some languages as, quote, he is not concerned for the sheep, or the sheep make no difference to him. Wow. The hireling? Sheep really don't make any difference to him. They just provide a means of income. They provide an outlet for his likes and maybe hobbies, his interests, but they make no personal difference to him. The real shepherd, by contrast, may not love being in the outdoors. The real shepherd might not love anything to do with animal husbandry and the tasks involved in it, but he lays down his life for the sheep because he owns them and loves them. I think that's so relevant to the care and feeding of the flock of God. I think it's hugely important. There are those who love theology. There are those who love to study the Bible. There are those who love the process of preparation. There are those who might love the tasks involved in church life, but for them, the church, the flock of God, is their ticket to self-gratification. But when it comes to self-sacrificing and fighting wolves, when it comes to wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, when it comes to those things, their shepherding career is done. Oh, you mean this is hard? Oh, you mean I have to lay down my life for them? I'd encourage you to revisit our study through 1 Thessalonians to get a look into the care that Paul had for the flock of God. But I want to stress this, guys. Ministries. We're seeing Jesus saying, I am the voice of the burning bush. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Guys, ministry is relational. It's about nearness to the heart of the good shepherd. In Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Paul would write this in Philippians 1:8. He said, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all of the affection of Christ Jesus. The word compassion in Matthew 9:36 and the word affection in Philippians 1, they're from the same Greek word. Paul's care for the men and women of Philippi was the byproduct of his relationship with the good shepherd. Paul was ministering from the heart of Jesus. That's what real ministry is. It's not a profession. Real ministry flows from the heart of Jesus through a human to other humans. And then Jesus says, the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Here's the picture. The wolf would pounce on one of the sheep and in so doing scatter the rest. It was a violent thing. And the thing that really struck me here is that the goal of the adversary is to remove us from the one who cares for us. They're scattered from him. The wolf scatters the sheep from the shepherd. And you see, your adversary, the devil, he goes about. He's like a roaring lion. And what he wants to do is scatter the sheep. He wants to put distance between you and the shepherd of your soul. So whatever it is that's happening in your life, if you feel that you're being pushed away from Jesus, that's not the Lord. That's your adversary, the devil, whose one purpose is to get distance between Jesus and the sheep. Because we don't want to have distance between us and the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Again, he repeats this great I am declaration. Because again, the nature of the good shepherd is seen in even greater light against the nature of the hireling. And the word translated good there means intrinsically good, beautiful, fair. It describes the ideal that others should desire to follow and be conformed to. When you look at Jesus as a dad, when you look at Jesus as a husband, when you look at Jesus as somebody who has charge of people's lives to watch over them and care for them, he is our ideal. He's the one that we should so want to be like. He's the one that we stand alongside of and go, okay, Lord, where am I? We want to be conformed to him. In fact, Paul said in Romans, those whom God did foreknow, he did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. There's the ideal. Jesus, the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Now, this doesn't mean to know about. And a great danger in Christianity is to confuse knowledge with relationship. This is not informational knowing. This is relational knowing. Now, don't misunderstand me. Our relational acquaintance with God is born out of the scriptures. Because he reveals himself here. He's the God who speaks. He has spoken to us. If we want to know who he is, that's why we're studying the Bible. That's why John 10 is so wonderful and so profound, so magnificent, because the Good Shepherd is right there and we can know who he is. You see, I'm not interested in just having the head experience about what this imagery means and what they understood it to mean. I need to have it go from there to here by the Holy Spirit. To personally know him. This is acquaintance and familiarity. Personal knowledge. It speaks of intimate relationship between God and his people. Because the very essence of eternal life is personal relationship with God. Not intellectual relationship with God. It's personal relationship with God. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Wow. Eternal life is a matter of personal relationship with God. The guy who led me to Jesus Christ made one statement that literally it almost knocked me out of my chair. Both of us had grown up in the Catholic Church. Both of us had learned the same stuff going through Catholic grade school, Catholic high school. Only he tried to live the stuff that we were taught, and I was living like a heathen. And he said he was so lost that he started to just investigate all these other religious systems. I'm going, dude, if you're lost, what am I? Because if everything we learned and all the whole thing was, you know, if you do this and don't do that, then you get to go to heaven. You were going, and I'm pretty sure I'm not. And then he said this. He said, Richard, I know God. I could not get my head around that at all. You know God? I want to tell you this morning, I know God. And in knowing him, I have eternal life. In fact, eternal life is knowing him. It's not a duration. It's life in relationship with God that begins on this side of heaven and will continue into eternity. It's knowing him. Knowing God. And again, the imagery so clear to his listeners. They knew that the shepherd knew his sheep personally. And they even knew their shepherds had names for each of their sheep. Because, you know, Jesus knows our name. Again, he knows my name. We don't plan these things. Danny didn't come and say, hey, what do you think if I throw this one in today? Danny gets alone with the Lord. He says, Lord, what do you want? What would you love to hear your people sing to you today? And this morning he said, he sing that one, he knows my name. Jesus knows our names. In John chapter 1, he knew the name of Simon. And then he even gave him a new name, Peter. In Luke 19, he called a guy named Zacchaeus, that little guy, the little crook, the little criminal. Think Danny DeVito, little crook guy. You remember how after his crucifixion, after he was raised from the dead, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and found it empty. And she was just crushed and distraught that the tomb of her Jesus was empty. And she saw who she thought was the gardener, but it was Jesus. And when Jesus spoke Mary's name, she recognized her shepherd. It's so awesome to know that Jesus knows each of his sheep by name. He knows you by name. And there's even more. While all sheep are alike in their essential nature, remember, no sense of direction, defenseless, prone to wander, timid yet stubborn, though they're all alike in their essential nature, each sheep has its own distinctive characteristics and personalities. And the loving shepherd recognizes each of those unique traits in each of his sheep. He knows that one of his sheep might be afraid of heights, another afraid of walking in the shadows in certain times of the day. But a loving shepherd is going to consider the special needs and tend to his flock, not just collectively, but individually. That's the heart of Jesus for you this morning. When we come in here, you might think, I'm just a person in this room, and I'm one of 700 plus people here this morning. Where am I? No, he knows your name. He knows your every thought. He sees each tear that you cry. And he hears you. He knows your bleating. He knows your bah. Uniquely. Perfectly. There's nothing about you that he doesn't know. Would you write in the margins of your Bible, Psalm 139? I'm going to read through a good part of it, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. That is so staggering. His thoughts are just, they're chemicals that get together in our brains. It's a pretty mind-blowing concept. And yet, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows us so perfectly that before those chemicals react that cause the thought that you're thinking right now, he knew them from afar. Have you ever thought about thinking the next thought? And you're thinking, wow, I'm sane. I thought a thought. I'm thinking about thinking a thought. And Jesus is going, I knew all those chemical combinations in your head before they ever got there. He says, you search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. He knows our past with all of its bitter failures. Some this morning might be here and you're thinking, I just have such bitter failures this past week. As a man, as a woman, as a business person, as a husband, as a wife, as a mom or a dad. Bitter failures. As a friend. He knows our present with all of its unrealized aspirations and longings. He knows the things that are occupying you right now. And when it says he knows when we stand up and when we sit down, it's called a mirrorism. And it's a figure of speech that infers the totality of action. You know when I stand up, you know when I sit down. It's a figure of speech that means, and he also knows everything in between. He knows everything about you and me, including our motives, which a lot of people misunderstand. He understands our anxieties and our hopes and our fears and how those things flavor and taint our behavior. To be known so perfectly, to be known so completely, means that we don't need to hide behind or project an image of ourselves that's not real. You know, the world spends its everything to create an image that they can hide behind or project to the world around them. And to be known so perfectly and so completely means I don't have to waste my time on that anymore. He knows me perfectly. It means we don't have to give convoluted explanations of our actions because he's not surprised by anything we say or do. Have you ever found yourself before the Lord explaining yourself? It's just so freeing to know that he knows me so perfectly that I can just come to him going, Lord, you know me. I have no excuse to give that you already don't know the motive. And I have no excuse. I just don't have any explanation that you already don't know. So I should probably just get down to the business of saying, would you please forgive me? Would you please help me? It's so good that he knows that we are distinct, unique individuals. Have you ever noticed how different the 12 apostles were from one another? I love how he picked a zealot and a tax collector. Zealots wanted to violently overthrow Rome and their rule in the land of Israel. And Matthew, the tax collector, worked for Rome. And Jesus says, boy, I got a great team I'm going to put together here. Peter, impulsive, outspoken. Thomas, hesitant, doubting. Andrew, the people person, the connector, bringing people to Jesus. Judas, the user. Jesus knew each of them personally, and he knew how to deal with them. And because Jesus knows every unique detail about you, he knows how to best minister to you. You know, there is no one-size-fits-all approach to caring for his sheep. Jesus, it blows my mind how when we gather like this, in one Bible study, Jesus can take care of who knows how many problems that are so different. And there's so many people that are so distinct and so different in their personalities, and yet he seems to meet them all. There is no one size fits all. His dealings with you and are not going to look like his dealings with me on every issue. And because he knows our unique nature, he knows our needs. That's huge, because I often don't know my needs. I think I know my needs. Have you ever said, I need, and discovered later, no, that wasn't a need? In fact, no, that's the last thing you need. For some of you young guys here that are single, I need a boyfriend, or I need a girlfriend. And then you get a boyfriend and girlfriend going, man, I didn't need that. No, he knows your needs. We don't know our needs. And as this is so wonderful, as the shepherd cares for the sheep, guess what? The sheep get to know their shepherd. It's so personal. It's so loving. And as he personally, lovingly tends to us each uniquely and individually, we individually get to know him. As we walk with him, he says, my sheep, they know me, they hear my voice. And he speaks to us. We get to know him better by listening to his voice. The more we're in his word, he speaks to us and we have his daily care. And it gets to that point where in your life you're going, no, that's not the Lord. I know his voice. I might be dense, but I'm getting to know his voice. As the sheep follow the shepherd, they learn to love and trust him. He loves his own, and he shows that love in the way that he cares for them. Because Jesus wants us to get to know him. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, learn of me. Jesus says, the end of verse 16, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So now he's looking outside of Israel. He's looking into the Gentile world all the way down to you and me this morning. And here we see the seeking love of the shepherd, Jesus seeking us. And for this reason, verse 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Jesus lays down his life in order to take it up. The sacrificial death of Jesus was not the end. It was not an end in itself. His resurrection was not an afterthought. He laid his life down in order to take it up again, in order to rise, so that through his resurrection we might live. He conquered death. In John 14:9, he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And then he says, because I live, you also will live. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And he repeats himself for emphasis. Guys, if the death of Jesus is nothing more than an accident, if it's nothing more than a tragedy perpetrated by misguided men, and Jesus is nothing more than a victim, there's nothing sacrificial about his death. There's nothing redemptive about his death. What makes it redemptive is that the triune God planned it from eternity past, the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. What makes it sacrificial is that Jesus willingly laid down his life in loving obedience to the Father. In Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before him in the cross? It was seeing you and me restored to the Father. He loved us. He chose us to be his own. And he set his heart upon us. And when it came to saving us, he didn't hesitate to lay down his life. It was his own act. I lay it down of my own accord.